The subject tonight is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be inadequate to say it in 1 hour, and the next hour we'll talk about the response to the gospel, what repentance is, what belief is. But we'll start with the gospel. And the gospel has two basic beginnings. First, God. God is. It tells us that in Hebrews that that God exists and rewards those who put their trust in Him. We start with God. The second major truth is that Jesus Christ came here from God the Father. The whole Gospel of John is primarily establishing and proving that Jesus came from the Father. You can see it in almost every chapter. The Father is mentioned by Father 105 times in the Gospel of John. And you begin to see, and other expressions of God coming from Him. The Gospel of John gives an explanation why He wrote that Gospel. In John 20, 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The basic means of having life in His name is believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Who He is very, very important. Sometimes we don't dwell on that. First, God is, and second, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the whole Gospel of John is written on belief in that fact. We don't get to the death, burial, and resurrection until the end, and even after that, He tells us it's by believing who He is and where He came from. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes in Him that sent me," there it is again, "has everlasting life." He doesn't mention His death and resurrection there for sin. It has to do with who He is and where He came from. "He who hears my word and believes in Him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Now, I'm not playing down the death and resurrection because the four Gospels and the epistles really dwell on it, but the Gospel of John is putting a heavy emphasis on who Jesus is. Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus was in the beginning with the Father. So if you are wanting to know, again, from the Gospel of John, I want to dwell on this because sometimes we so focus on Jesus, we don't realize why He came and who He's representative and what it's all about. If we were talking about Jesus' love for us, which verse would we think of offhand? John 3:16, right? But it doesn't say that. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." This is the, and we automatically plug in John 3:16 and many other verses because we're focused on the Son. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be, but we're focused on the Son as if He had no relationship to the Father. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." We see it also in John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." We talk to people, "Do you know Jesus? Would you like to know Jesus? Would you like to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you know Him?" And the Bible doesn't talk that way. "I am the way to the Father. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Even when we sing hymns, we don't always know what we're singing. But "to God be the glory, great things He hath done." And then at the chorus it says, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Okay? The object is to come to the Father. And Jesus is the way to the Father. So it's very important to know who Jesus is in relationship to God the Father. And the Gospel of John, just over and over and over again, is making that primary emphasis for that who he is. The second most, after that, related to that, is why Jesus came from the Father. And that is the state of people, mankind. If you had the burden of proof that you had to prove that mankind was good, and you had all the facts of history and all the newspapers of the world to read, how would you go about proving it? If you had to prove it from the facts of history and the facts of a daily life, or even through your neighbors or yourself, how would you go about proving that man was good and getting better? Would you have a hard time? No. It'd be very difficult. And everybody seems to know that, but they don't like to think about it. There is a solution to this, but you have to recognize, before you recognize the cure, you've got to recognize the disease. Men are bad. They are born rebellious. If I tell Johnny not to touch Susie's toys, what does that mean? Nothing. It means that he's going to want to touch Susie's toys, just not because he wants to, but because he doesn't want to do what you tell him. It's not just his own desire. It's born in him to rebel. People are not good. They can be trained into some sort of goodness, but that's what it is. Or trained into not being bad, but that's what it is. It's training. It's not redeeming. The next more important truth is how bad man is. One of the questions I ask people, I said, were you, by your own view of own standard of morality, your own standard of goodness, were you a better kid at the age of 4 or at the age of 8? Sometimes they say they can't remember, but if they're going to guess, they generally say 4. I say, without changing your standard, were you a better kid at the age of 8 or 12? And what's the answer? 8. Were you better at 12 or 16? 12, 16 or 20. Now, what happens is that somebody will finally say, well, I was better at 20. I said, why? Well, I became a Christian at age 18. It turned around. But if that does not happen, just say, well, what makes you think you're going to be any better at the age of 32? You've been going downhill since age 4. Why do you think it's suddenly going to go uphill, especially with all of your accumulated garbage that you've added up so far? Before you can turn around, well, first you have to recognize that you've got all this 40 years of, or however many years of sin. One of the problems with that is people get hardened to that. They get used to it. They think it's normal. And it's not normal. It's normal for the unbeliever. The Bible says that man is born to trouble like the sparks fly upward. That in a fire, that's where they go. He said, man's born to trouble, just like that. There's a need, and that need, the sinfulness of man, and the consequent judgment. Now, let me add to that, that people who sin are going to die. Whether they are 5 years old or 10 years old or 50 years old, they're going to die. And they're going to die spiritually because of their sin. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. That's the cause of death, sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn when you work for sin. The wages of sin is death. The Bible also says there's not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not. There is no such person. Occasionally somebody asks me the question, if you were a good man, would you go to heaven? I said, yes, if you were good. It's a hypothetical question, but yes, if you're good, you'd go to heaven. But the Bible says there is none good. Nobody's good. I remember many years ago, I had gone to the Naval Hospital at Bethesda to pick up a midshipman who had been stationed there and bring him back to the Naval Academy. And there were several midshipmen in the car, and he was sitting right behind me. And I was driving. And we were talking about the gospel. And he said, what about the innocent man in Africa? You know, is he going to... I said, well, name him. Or something like that. I said, find him. I said, we can't find one in the United States. What makes you think he's living in Africa? I said, you find this innocent man and we'll talk about him. But until then, it's a non-question. He said, well, I know who he is. I said, who? He said, my father. Well, he didn't laugh. I didn't laugh because he was answering serious. I said, all right, you found him, so we'll talk about him. And the first thing we'll do, we'll go ask your father if he's innocent. He said, I see what you mean. I said, you mean? People are not innocent. I have another friend who is a professor of physics at the Naval Academy, fine believer, but he knew a pastor in Chicago who was just very liberal and was just violent against missionaries going out there and putting clothes on these innocent people. And after he retired, he decided to make a world tour, and he got out to some of these African villages to see some of these pristine, innocent people, and he is appalled at the sin. He was just amazed at how awful it was, and he came back and realized that he was wrong, that there aren't any people out there. In fact, they are not primitive peoples, they're advanced peoples. These people are advanced in their degeneracy. They have, people started out and it's been going downhill unless there's something to check to stem the tide. And there have been two things. The gospel, in which God has not only saved people, but has afforded a climate that other people could live in, that raised it. It didn't mean that they weren't sinners. It just means they didn't advance in such an awful, continuous way. You see two instances of that. One in Romans 6. Verse 19, I put this in human terms. Because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Ever-increasing wickedness. People start out bad. Unless there's something to turn them around, it's going to be ever-increasing wickedness. Look at this thing in Ephesians 4:17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now he's talking to Christians that they shouldn't live like unchristians. But now he describes these non-Christians. You must not live like the Gentiles do, which means that they live that way naturally, normally. If you live that way, you'd have to live that way by choice. And you must not, so you don't have to. But these Gentiles live this way. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding. Which means there's no light up there. Their understanding is just opaque, it's dim, it's black. Darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. So the life that God imparts, they don't have. Midnight in their understanding and no life from God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. These people, however brilliant, are ignorant. And it's ignorance of very important things. And they are, because the ignorance is in, that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. In other words, they're dark up here and hardened down here. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Downhill, downhill, downhill. You see the same thing in Romans 1. You see the same thing in 2 Timothy 3. In Galatians 5:19. This is the nature of people who are not Christians. Some of these people who are living in Western civilization under the climate that's been provided by Christianity for a few centuries may not overtly get that gross. But it doesn't mean the heart is not hardened. It doesn't mean their mind is not darkened. The only way out is God himself. And God sent the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he sent us here, sent him here, because he had a solution for this darkness. And the people that he created and who became so evil, he wanted to bring back to himself into the light, into the softness, not the stony heart, but the heart of flesh, that the Holy Spirit would give them life. And they'd come back in fellowship with him. They would not be separated from God. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came not to teach us. Jesus came not to do miracles. Jesus came in order to die. The only reason he came to this earth was to die. Revelation of truth would have been previously given through Moses and the prophets, and teaching could have still come that way. If you look at Hebrews 2:14, you find out why he came. First verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 14, since the children, meaning us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus Christ shared in our humanity. He became flesh and blood. So that by his death, before he became man, it was impossible for him to die. He could not die. So he became a man so he'd have the capability of dying. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. When Jesus Christ died, he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and sets free those people who are afraid to die. Heather married an Armenian by profession, he's a hydraulic engineer. He came to Christ reading a New Testament that Heather had given him in Istanbul. And he came to the United States, where three of his sisters lived, and his father and mother lived, and started a program of loving and teaching his sisters, brothers-in-law, and his parents. When their daughter was 1 year old, we were down there for her first birthday. And before the birthday occurred, we were over at Adarat's parents' house, and I talked with him about the gospel through Adarat. Adarat was the interpreter into Turkish. And I think it was the next day, the whole clan were down at Adarat's house for Yaran's birthday. During the evening, I was talking with one of his brothers-in-law out on the sidewalk about the gospel. When Adarat came in, and he said, come on in, I want you to preach the gospel to the whole family. So I did, from Romans 5, I remember. Adarat interpreted. After it was over, and they were about ready to leave to go home, Heather, speaking to her father-in-law in Turkish, asked him if he was ready to repent. And he said, through Heather. And he came back and he said he had already repented. And Heather, she said, what do you mean, I've already repented? When did you do this? He said, the last time you talked with me. The last time Heather talked with him. Maybe 2 weeks before. Well, she told her husband, and he had a hard time believing that. But as the evidence showed, and here I was talking to him about receiving Christ and the day before and preaching the gospel that evening to receive Christ, and then he came up that he already had. He had cancer of the lungs, emphysema, and heart trouble, and was terrified of dying. Just very afraid of dying. And the evidence to Adarat that his father had become a believer is he wasn't afraid to die. And he'd been fearful of death all of his time. And all of a sudden, not afraid to die, and then he died. But that was the evidence. It says, Jesus Christ came to this earth to die, to destroy the devil, and deliver those who are afraid to die. And very clear evidence that his fear of death had gone. Jesus Christ became a man so that he could die. Okay? And he died to destroy the devil, and he died to deliver those who were afraid to die. And were all their lifetime subject to slavery because of this fear of death. Now, there are two kinds of fear of death. There's the fear of the process of dying, and the fear of what happens after dying. And there are people who do not seem to be afraid to the process of dying, and aren't afraid of afterwards. And they're not Christians, but they're just very ignorant. They have been convinced that everything is over with. That's why people commit suicide. If they knew that things on the other side were going to be worse than they are now, they wouldn't do it. They think this is just cessation, and they want cessation. So because of their conviction that they have no fear just because they're ignorant. Let's suppose we're here and it's pitch black and a big earthquake takes place. Everything's shaken up, and we turn on the radio to find out what had happened, and we find out there is a great big crevice across Silverdale. They don't know where it is exactly, but it's somewhere between Military Road and Newberry Hill. Nobody can see anything We just know there's a bottomless pit someplace between here and Newberry Hill. Are we going to step out the front door? Not if we know that. But suppose we don't listen to the radio and say, well, I just better go home and drive into the... No fear. No fear because we don't know. But it doesn't mean it isn't there. In other words, it's good to be afraid. It's very good to be afraid if something real is to be fearful. One of the best things that we can do is to preach judgment. People say, well, you shouldn't scare people. Why not? We'd rather have them drive into the pit just because they weren't scared. No, it's perfectly all right. It's not right to scare people if something's untrue. I remember when I was probably 9 years old, I had a younger brother, 7. We lived in a farmhouse about 5 miles in the country, and we had kerosene lamps, no outside lamps, and when things were dark, things were dark. And our bedroom was upstairs, and we generally carry a kerosene lamp up there when we go to bed. It was dark, wintertime. And one section of the house we didn't use just because it was a big house and it was hard to heat. So one down the hall, those bedrooms we didn't use. But I went down that hall and came back with a sheet over my head for my little brother to come up the steps and see this ghost coming down the hall from the far end. Okay, now, he was scared and I was whipped, I think. Now, it's wrong to scare people if things are not true. But if things are true, then we're helping the situation if they are scared. People say, well, you shouldn't do that. You should preach the teachings of Jesus, not this. Listen, all of the hell fire teaching in the Bible comes from the mouth of Jesus. Doesn't come from Paul. Doesn't come from the Old Testament prophets. It only comes from Jesus. If you want a text on hell, you go to Jesus. Now, he knew what he was talking about, and that's why he came. He wanted to give people the fear of death and then deliver them from that fear. It's not wrong to... I remember this story. It wasn't firsthand with me, but I know it was true from the person who told it to me. They had a revival meeting. I think it was a Methodist church, old-time Methodist church, a week of preaching. And one of the important people in the town was a member of the church. So he came to the meetings each night. I think he is a medical doctor. And there was one very uneducated man in the church, a laborer, but a very devout Christian. And the meeting went on every night, and they had an altar call. And finally, one night, the man who was not very well taught went down the aisle and tapped the doctor on the shoulder and said, sir, would you like to go to heaven? Well, this doctor was just so angry that this uneducated man would speak to him in the church service asking if he wanted to go to heaven. And he just spoke out really loudly and very frustrated, very angry with this approach. And he said, no. And the man said, well, then go to hell. And turn around and walk back up. This doctor just rang in his ears. Go to hell. And he knew the fellow wasn't being profane. He was just giving a true statement. If you don't want to go there, then go the other place. There are only two places to go. Jesus taught things like the lake of fire, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, These are the things that Jesus described. So people are born sinners and get worse. People are either naturally afraid to die or should be taught to be afraid to die by telling them what the consequences are of their sin. The soul that sins shall die. The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you're going to die. Death is the consequences of sin. If you look in Romans chapter 5, you see that expressed again, starting with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Sin entered the world through one man, and death came into the world through sin. Man first, sin second, death third. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. You not only inherited the nature to sin, but you practiced that nature. And you die because you practiced it, not just because you inherited it. And it's speaking of spiritual death here as opposed to eternal life. That's where we're in chapter 5. Let's look back at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were all powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die for the godly. Of course, there were no godly. But he died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This was what we call substitution. He died in place of us. We deserve death. We were the sinners. We deserve death. Jesus Christ died in place of us. He uses the word a ransom for many. A ransom means you pay the price. He paid the price. We use the word redeemed. Redeemed means to buy or to buy back. If you buy something in the store and for whatever reason you don't like it, you take it back and they redeem it. They buy it back. Back in the Jesus people days, there was that little chorus. I'm a gospel green stamp. I've been redeemed. Okay. You didn't know that one. Okay. Redeemed means to buy back. He gave himself as a ransom. He redeemed us, and he redeemed us by his own death in place of ours. So we receive his righteousness, and he receives our judgment. He receives our death. All the other world's religions and that are non-Christian, and a lot that are Christian, teach that a person will go to heaven because they are good or better than others or just as good as or not as bad as or, you know, different relative views, that you will go there because of some relative merit of yours. Some people know, especially in your pagan religions, they know that just won't work. That's why there is reincarnation. Because they know that nobody's good enough to make it. They just hope that he's been good enough to get another chance to be a little bit better and get another chance. So many, many reincarnations, they might finally do it by being good. But they know they aren't good now. And some of them think that, not in Buddhism, but in Hinduism, you can go the other way. You can get worse and become lower caste and maybe finally an animal a bad animal like a rat or something like that. People know they can't be good. I maybe cannot recite this story exactly, but in the last part of the last century, the World's Fair was in Chicago. I think it was 88, maybe in the early 90s. World's Fair was in Chicago, and in addition to the normal displays and things like that, they had a big Ferris wheel, I remember. I wasn't there. I remember reading about that Ferris wheel. But anyhow, there was a big conclave, a big conference of the world's religions, concurrent with the World's Fair. And they had a presentation, and the auditorium, whatever it was filled with people. And each of these representatives were to tell the tenets of their faith. Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Islam, Judaism. And they went on, and everybody told the tenets of their faith. Finally, it came to the Christian's turn, and this man was a pastor, but he did not do what I'm doing right now. He did not open the Bible and teach the scriptures. Instead, he recited Lady Macbeth's soliloquy after she and her husband had murdered the king, had murdered King Duncan. And in this talking to herself, she tried to get the blood off her hands and wash them off, and she couldn't get them clean. She said, will they never be clean? And she tried to get the blood out of her clothes, and she's out, damned spot. She couldn't get the blood out. She couldn't get the blood off her hands. So he carried this on, and at the climax of this, of trying to get some sort of peace and forgiveness for this murder, he turned to the Taoist and said, what can you do for me? Hindu, what can you do for me? The Buddhist, what can you do for me? Islam, what can you do for me? Wonder everybody, what can you do for me? And they all shook their head. She murdered. And he turned to the congregation and he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And somebody in the back of the hall stood up and started singing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and everybody sang. The issue is, there is no solution for sin in the world apart from Jesus Christ, and they don't even pretend to have a solution for sin. Sometimes they will use the word for it. They will use the word, say, in Islam, they'll use the word compassion, mercy, but when you get down to defining it, it's all questionable. There is no basis for the forgiveness of sins. They do not believe that Jesus died, did not believe he rose from the dead, do not believe that he was a son of God. Yet they do believe other things, like that he was born of a virgin and did miracles and lived a sinless life, and he's coming again, but not who he is and not what he did to save sins. There is no means of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. When we say that, we get reactions from people and say, that's what's wrong with you Christians, you're exclusive. If there is one road from here to Spokane and no other road, and all other roads go to California or Nevada or Oregon or someplace else, then we don't say, if we want to go to Spokane, you should take the I-5 south. It just doesn't go there. You can say, well, you're being awfully exclusive, saying the only road to Spokane is I-90. But if it's the only road, it's the only road. It's not exclusive. It's just if you want to go there, that's where you go. However, there's something else about this that makes it not exclusive. All of the other religions say you have to be so good to make it. They are the exclusive ones. You have to go be so good and fast and pray and make a pilgrimage and other things like that. Or go to Benares and wash in the Ganges. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for every last person in the world, which makes it not exclusive. This is the only inclusive solution in the world. It's the only inclusive one. It's inclusive because he died for everyone. Second, it's inclusive because it's free. Okay? It costs us nothing. Inclusive in that he paid for everyone, and inclusive because it's free. It's the only non-exclusive solution and the only one that works. Our problem is not so much that non-Christians don't know this. A lot of times they know it more than the Christians know it. And they want to be saved more than the Christians want them saved. I don't know whether you've ever had anybody begging you to lead them to the Lord. And the Christians are not concerned about this guy as much as he's concerned about it. There is a member of the Naval Academy band who was a wild man. He was taller than I am. He played the bass in the marching band, bass horn, and he played the bass fiddle in the orchestra. But he was wild and rebellious. And he'd play when the midshipmen marched pass in review. And one time he was playing, I think, Dixie, when everybody else was playing the Stars and Stripes Forever. Or maybe it was the other way around. But somehow, seeing if he'd get away with it with his bass horn and see if the bandmaster could tell the difference. Well, the bandmaster didn't notice it, but the guy next to him noticed it and told the bandmaster, and he got in trouble. When he found out who told on him, he went to him and decked him. So people were afraid. His name is Jim Hooper. He was 26 years old, separated from his second wife, and hated her. There was another fellow who's now a missionary in Guam who was the first trumpet in the band and who had become a Christian through the bookstore, and he witnessed to Jim. One time, Jim was in Baltimore seeing some other woman, and he was driving back the 25 miles when he was gripped with fear. He knew he was going to die and knew he was going to die before he got to Annapolis. He was just so terrified that he thought he was going to die, and so he thought, if I ever get there alive, I'm going to go see Jim Wilson. So he went to a drugstore to get a phone, and the drugstore was closed. So he thought he'd drive out to Larry Moyer's house, and he drove by, and it was dark. Well, it turned out somebody had hit a light pole, and all the lights were out. So he kept driving, and he ran into the roadblock where they were handling all this wire. So he turned around, went into town, found another drugstore that was open, and he went to the phone booth, and there's no phone book there. So he went to the counter, and there were about six people ahead of him. And by this time, he was just like this, and he thought, well, I ought to go home and feed my dogs or something, you know. But he was so terrified, he finally got a phone book, looked it up, and there were six James Wilsons in the phone book. Didn't know what to do. Called Larry. Larry stumbled around in the dark till he got the phone, and Larry told him what my phone number was, so he called that number, and nobody answered. And Bessie was home. It was a Sunday night. I'd gone to church, but Bessie was home with the kids. But even though nobody was home, he drove out to where we lived. By that time, I'd arrived home, and he parked on the wrong side of the street and ran up to the door. And I opened the door, and he about fell in. And he said, "I came out to get saved." He said, "I've got one question. I don't care what the answer is. I want to be saved anyhow." I said, "What's the question?" He said, "If I become a Christian, do I have to take my wife back?" He hated her. I said, "That's not your problem. That's not your problem." Well, he received the Lord, and was sitting there rejoicing in the Lord. He first thing he said, and now don't ask me why he said, "I don't think a Christian should smoke." He'd just come into the kingdom. I said, "You said it, I didn't. Give them to me." So he gave me the cigarettes. I said, "Do you got any more?" He's in the car. I said, "Let's go get them." So we went and got the cigarettes, came back and sat down. He said, "What else?" I said, "Well, you should get rid of your dirty magazines." He's okay. I didn't know he had any, I just knew his character. He said, "How about my roommates? Do I throw his out too?" This guy was greatly, greatly saved. But he wanted to be saved more than the Christians wanted him to be saved. There's another situation. I had was transferring from one aircraft carrier, the Hancock, to the Kearsarge, and I came aboard by a high wire, a bosun's chair of some kind. Got there right before lunch. Didn't know anybody. The admiral transferred his flag. Got there right before lunch, and went into the wardroom to eat. And the custom was everybody stood behind the chair, his chair, until the executive officer came in and sat down. Then we could sit down. So I stood behind this chair, and the guy behind the chair, right next to me, looked at me. I didn't know anybody in this ship. He said, "That seat's saved," and pushed it up against the table. But he didn't say it very nicely, but he said, "That seat's saved," so I just stepped over to the next chair. Jack came in, we all sat down. The guy who'd saved the seat for sat down. He was an ensign and immediately started talking to me. Didn't talk to the guy who'd saved the seat for him at all. And he started to complain about a lieutenant commander who was his boss, the communications officer. And he just groused and groused about this, what a poor officer he was. He said, "He's always chewing me out. I ask him how he can help me, and he never tells me, but he's right on me every time." He's just an awful officer. I said, "Well, who's the officer for the enlisted men? Who signs the quarterly marks cards for the enlisted men?" Well, he said, "I do." I said, "Who makes them out?" Oh, he said, "The chief makes them out." I said, "You ever evaluate them?" No, I just sign them. I don't look to see what they're doing. I said, "Do you ever chew the men out?" "Oh, yeah, I chew them out." I said, "You ever help them out and tell them how well they're doing?" No, just jokes. I said, "You're going to be the same kind of lieutenant commander he is." He said, "I guess you're right. What's the solution?" And I said, "You really want to know?" He said, "Yeah, I really want to know." I said, "Jesus Christ." He knew I wasn't swearing. And the first thing he said, "Would you tell me about him? I've wanted to know about him all my life." I grew up in an atheist home. They wouldn't let me go to Sunday school. I wanted to go to Sunday school. My parents were anti-God. I wanted to know Jesus all my life. "Would you tell me about him?" Well, I did. His name was Dave Doden, and he received Christ. Now, he didn't receive Christ right away, but shortly thereafter, I had orders to leave the ship on emergency leave. And he said, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" I said, "Well, you don't need me." And he called upon the Lord. But people are out there wanting to know God very much, and we should tell them. Let's thank God. Thank you, Father, for this time on the gospel. We didn't talk about the resurrection, but it's very important that Jesus Christ is living today, and will save those who call upon him. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.